you as a church have supported my family and our ministry very faithfully, and so it speaks volumes not just to to what God has done, but to how you've been a part of that. And so I always feel just really, really honored and humbled to be with you guys. So thanks for having me, letting me share from God's word with you as well, and just be with you. It's good to, this has in a lot of ways felt like a church family for us, even though we live in Morgantown. And so we're very glad to be with you. You all have been very warm and hospitable and encouraging to us over the 14 years we've been in ministry. So let me pray for us as we get started, and then we can turn to Matthew 5. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that in our desperation for you, you saw our brokenness, but you saw in an even greater way our need. And you loved us, and you stepped into our lives. As your word says, that none of us would have chosen you, but that you chose us. And so, Lord, we're grateful, and I pray that in light of that, in the light of our own need this morning, Lord, not just our need in our physical and material life, but our spiritual need, would you teach us? Would we live out the example of the disciples and of you ultimately, the great teacher? Lord, would you speak to us? Would you change not just our minds, but also our action? And Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen. Happy, fulfilled, satisfied, whole. Do you want that? That sounds like a great start to a commercial, doesn't it? This is sort of the way I think that commercials often begin. They grab your attention with a thing that you're deeply longing for, you want. Isn't this what we all want? And the reality is, this morning, it's not a commercial. This isn't a gimmick that I'm going to be talking about. If there was ever a truth about how you could experience these things, the fullness of life, the satisfaction, this is how it happens. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are." Jesus, who didn't need to open his mouth because he had taught with his very life, found it important to speak some truths to his followers, to show them this one singular thing that I think all of humanity most wants answered. And in this, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out what I think is the most collective teaching of all the other things that he says. In this Sermon on the Mount, he sort of collectively brings together all of his teachings. And he speaks to the heart of the people, not just of his own interest, but he understands where they are and what they were created for because he was a part of that process. He was the one. By him, for him, and through him, all things were made. And so here he brings about this phrase, "Blessed are." And so as we think of blessings, it's what we want, but I don't know that it's what we understand. The college campus is the epitome of those pursuing the blessed life. The promises of education, the things that they'll get in terms of their accolades, their income, their approval, the material possessions, right? The car, the house, the wife or the husband that's muy bonita or muy guapo. Like, it is the epitome. It's the pinnacle. When students are on the college campus, they're thinking, how can I make my life the best it can be moving forward? And so I want to talk a little bit this morning about how, even though they're pursuing something, I love what Francis Chan says. He says, the greatest danger isn't that we would not succeed, but that we would succeed in the wrong things. And so what is the blessed life? And how does this relate? I want to show you in many ways, not just to the college campus, but to the world and to the cultural ideas. How does this stand up against what we really think blessing looks like? And so I think there's no more timely message than this in a time where everyone thinks they know what will make them most happy. In a time where everyone is declaring, this is true and this is what is best for me. I think that Jesus has given this timeless message for this time. Not particularly in in some ways, but also very particularly in some ways because of where we stand. And so I'd like to read with you Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, if you'd like to turn there. Or you can look at it here on the screen. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I've just spent, over the time of COVID this past year, our staff team went through, I spent 16 weeks with my staff team leading them through the Sermon on the Mount and learned an incredible amount. I'd already known it in some ways, but I realized how much I didn't. So I'm not going to cover all 16 weeks of that today, so don't worry about that. Although I could, but I won't. But what's really interesting is that Jesus is speaking, and he's not just talking about sort of a progression of ideas. He's kind of adding to each idea as he goes along. So chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, the fullness. And the beginning of that is the Beatitudes, which we just read in the blessing, the blessed phrases. But what happens is there's this progression as he moves forward. And I think it's very important that we notice where he starts and how it moves forward. So at the beginning, He talks primarily about the heart. He's saying, blessed are. He's talking about a state of being. He's saying, this is for those who have a standing before God. And he's not necessarily talking about the salvation experienced. He's talking to his followers. He's saying, this is what those who follow me will be identified by. These are the attributes by which you will be known if you are my followers. He says, but what is most inherently important, he doesn't jump into all the things they should do. He says, those who be this way, who are this way. We're not human doings, we're human beings. At the heart of everything that we do will determine what we do, at what we care about and believe and love. And so he starts at this point, where is your standing before God? Where is the heart posture before God himself? Because that is the most important thing. Then he moves into this idea of where are the wrong and rights about spiritual practices. Things where they were looking at these spiritual leaders practicing certain ways. And Jesus is critiquing them. What are the wrong ways that people have assumed that this was a way to impress God or to win favor, to experience the blessed life? But instead, he shows that there's a heartfelt connection for those who are sincere in their beliefs that comes, and out of them comes a way in which they're overtly spiritual practices, their tithing, their praying, the things that we think about when we think about spiritual things when we're at church. But he doesn't stop there. He goes where we don't necessarily want him to go, into the personal parts of our life, where he starts to challenge the ideas about how we treat things like our treasure, things like our worry and anxiety. And he begins to show how there's a right and a wrong way of thinking. And he warns them as he's doing this, as he moves into chapter 6 and 7. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. There was an assumption of the people about what spirituality looked like, and Jesus is challenging it. He's asking them if they would learn that he would show them a right way. And so for all of us this morning, hopefully, there's a posture where we understand that we're sitting here this morning, or I'm standing here this morning, knowing that we haven't fully grasped what God wants to teach us and that we need to be teachable in spirit. And then he goes on to chapter 7, where he basically gives a litmus test for how we can know those who claim to walk with Christ, for those who have an authentic and rich faith, he gives an explanation. He gives very specific testings of how we can know that. And he doesn't start with a huge judgment outwardly to the world. He starts with you investigating your own heart, right? Before you take the splinter from another's eye, remove the plank from your own. The whole idea as he moves into the evaluation of the Christian life is that we begin with self, evaluating ourselves. And so what's kind of interesting, if you've read through Matthew 5, not just Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as there's sort of a moving forward and progression, but that he builds upon each of these ideas. And so I wouldn't say that the first beatitude is the most important, but I would say without it, nothing else is capable of happening. That the heart of God, of what he wants from us and for us, starts at the poor in spirit, and it moves from that place to all these other attributes of the believer. And so the first seven of the attributes, the blessed are really about who you are, what your attitude is toward God and toward his righteousness. The last two, there are nine total, are basically related to the persecution or the result of living out these attributes of what it is to be a believer. And so if you look, I kind of made this diagram, and fundamentally, foundationally, you have those who are poor in spirit, and then those, because they're poor in spirit, they see the brokenness of themselves in the world. They move into a place of mourning, a place where they're desperate and in sorrow because of the condition of themselves in the world, moving into a place of meekness where they have a deep sense of humility. Who am I? What can I even offer without God's help? A place of deep need and desire for God, and desperation. And then from there, the solution, what could fill this brokenness? Well, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God. And so they hunger and they thirst for righteousness, moving into mercifulness, where they know their own need for God's forgiveness. And so they begin to dispense that to others. They live out that sense of mercy. And then into a pureness of heart. For those who are pure in heart, they will see God. That being made new, they will be at a place where they can experience the presence of God himself, not just in this lifetime, in some small way, but in eternity in fullness. And the peacemakers, for those who are heavenly minded, to live in a kingdom with God for all of eternity, where he brings all things into newness, where he makes all things right, where those who love God will enjoy that and want that for an eternity. So you see a progression of these things going even just through the Sermon on the Mount's Beatitudes, but each one relying on the other point prior to it. I think for myself, even as I studied the Sermon on the Mount, I realized how much I misunderstood. I thought for most of my Christian life that the Beatitudes were really about how God would step into my circumstances and be with me and sort of fix the problems that were around me. So when it says, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, I'm like, you know, if I don't have much money, if I'm on hard times, like, there's sort of this abstract idea, like, well, God's there and he'll fix that and he'll be with me, and that's sort of like he'll take me out of that situation, and that's the goodness of God, is that I wouldn't have to necessarily suffer in these things in the sense of a feeling of brokenness of spirit, or, you know, blessed are those who mourn, you know, in my times of sorrow and sadness, like, you know, he'll cheer me up, like he'll show me the silver lining in this. But the reality is that we probably don't want to embrace is that the Beatitudes weren't what God would save us from. It's what he has for us to experience. These are the things that definitively describe the Christian life. These are the things that God says will bring about the transformation that make you like God himself. that bring you into unity with his ideas, his values, his loves, his sorrows, his wants, his kingdom. And so, it's hard to receive that in a lot of ways, to be honest. I think the Sermon on the Mount is hard to accept because of what it requires of us in terms of our own humility and our own desperation and our own admittance of that. And so, as we see this progression, we see how God transforms the believer. We see how God sanctifies his people through not just actions or procedures or religious practices, but by the very nature of their hearts being transformed. That they would no longer conform to the world, but they'd be transformed by the renewing of their mind. That there would be a change about them, not just in the way they act, but in the very nature of how they think and believe. And what, like if you look at how the progression takes place, you know, there's the brokenhearted, there those who are lowly, leading to mourning, leading to God meeting you in that need, leading to a place of humility, leading to a place of recognizing that you would be able to even steward what God gave you well because you've developed in you the character of Christ himself, not just a position or an opportunity. So, I'd like to walk through some of the ways in which these traits distinctly show how believers should be living and how the culture is in contrast to that. Because in college ministry, a lot of what we have to do is help students unlearn beliefs, unlearn ideas, unlearn their identity so that they can be transformed into the person of a person like Christ, into the newness of what God has for their life. And so, as I was looking for something to do in my time during the pandemic, when everything was on lockdown, I thought, you know, I'm a fun guy, so I should start farming mushrooms. And I got into this, not super seriously, but these aren't ones I grew. These are just random pictures, but I grew probably over 100 pounds of mushrooms, maybe a couple hundred pounds of mushrooms. You could ask my wife. They were everywhere. It was a little out of control. I don't know. The problem is that they multiply, and the spores just kind of take over. I don't know. I've kind of been withdrawal now, and I've pulled back. So, but my refrigerator in my office is still packed full of just mushroom spores, like bags and bags of mushroom spores. So if you all want some of those, let me know. Lance has already asked for some. But the reality is that when you forage for mushrooms, it's incredibly important to identify a mushroom. We all know that. Most people are like too afraid to forage because they know the result, what it might be. And so one of these mushrooms is a choice edible, delectable, good for eating, satisfying, good for nourishment, giving of life. It's called the almond agaricus. It even tastes like almonds. This is one that I tried to grow. I didn't really have much success. The other one is called the death cap. You can imagine why. It actually disrupts your RNA process. So you, literally as your body begins to try to renew its own cellular structure, it shuts down and doesn't do that anymore. And you, within about a few days, you die. So it's not like it kind of makes you sick. You die. The other one, its cousin, the destroying angel, it has a, yeah, you can get the point. There are traits that you can effectively identify so that you know that what you're partaking of is either leading to life or death. As the Proverbs 14:12 would say, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way to death. There's a way in which our world is convinced that they are pursuing a life of blessing, that they would have the fullness of all that God has for them. Or maybe they've abandoned and they don't really care. But I think at any rate, they do believe their route is the route that leads to blessing. And I think that there are some subtle ways in which we see a lot of the misunderstandings of Jesus' Beatitudes. And it would be very important, I think, in terms of a direction and a path of life or death for us to understand what those are. And so, I think it's crucial that we start by understanding that the Beatitudes are about being and not doing. I'm not saying that there won't be doing. There will be doing. But the doing comes because of the being. Because of what you believe, you will take action. All of your actions are because of your beliefs. Now, you might not want to admit what you actually believe that is driving those actions, but all of what we do is because of a belief. And so we need to understand what are the heart, what is the heart condition? What is our belief? Where is our soul in light of what we're believing and doing? And so I think this is the way that I described it to my staff team. The Beatitudes are not a way to God. They are the way of the godly. These are the attributes of those who claim to follow Jesus. There's no other option. Jesus himself spoke and lived out these attributes for his believers to follow. We must refocus in light of this. We must refocus our life in light of what is to his glory, his interest, his concerns, and his kingdom. If you look at the Beatitudes, the result of all of these things, largely, is that there's an invitation to be a part of the kingdom of God. It is not just about this world. It's not just relevant and practical. It's transcendent. That the beliefs go beyond just what we would want from this world. It's not just about toiling to get things here or have some experience here. Jesus is saying, taking the heads of the disciples and turning it to heaven and saying, look here, this is what you will be about. And not only will it look radically different, but you will be persecuted when you value these things instead. And so as we looked at these sort of first seven attributes, I want to focus primarily on the first four. So I'll start with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes no qualms about it. He lets those who want to follow him first understand. He wants them to know that they have nothing to offer him except their brokenness and need. That their desperation for him is what would make them a true follower. That it's not about doing fanciful work. In fact, he goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, there'll be many who claim works in his name, who do miracles, signs, and wonders, and he'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity. It's not just about doing. It's about recognizing how spiritually bankrupt you and I are. And unless you know that, unless you know how desperate you are for a Savior, because there's nothing you can do to change the trajectory of your own life in eternity, because you do not choose God in your own desire. God has to change that desire in you. If that's not the starting point, then you have nothing to offer Christ. Because he doesn't need your good deeds. That's religion, empty religion. He wants your heart. And so, he starts with this point, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are willing to admit their deep, deep desperation. I heard one theologian say, it's been claimed that Christianity is a crutch, but it's actually an ambulance. Because a crutch you can limp around on, but when you need an ambulance, you're on the verge of death and someone has to come rescue you and drag you out of it. That is the nature of the desperate person wanting Christ, needing God, understanding that in their own strength, all they have is dysfunction and chaos to offer. Because apart from God, his truth, his goodness, and his beauty, there's nothing that we can do to remanufacture something that looks anywhere close to it. C.S. Lewis said that in the end, it all boils down to really two thoughts. Either you say to God, thy will be done, or God says to you, thy will be done. So what is the problem as we look at the culture's subtle transformation of this idea, the good person? I tell the guys that I meet with for discipleship, the biggest thing that stands between you and your growth with Christ, the biggest barrier is you think you're a pretty good guy. You think you're a nice guy. It's not all the wickedness and sin. It's not them hitting the nightclubs and getting drunk and sleeping around. It's not all the... I mean, it would be those things too if they were doing those things. But primarily the thing as a follower of Christ that gets in the way is that they think they're a pretty good person. By whose standard? Jesus explicitly points out later in the Sermon on the Mount that it's not a matter of you thinking you're better than your neighbor or you looking better, more pious, more religious than anyone beside you. That Christ himself has been the standard, the golden standard, and that by measurement of who he is, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father, and if we know the Father's likeness, we know how desperate we are because we aren't like him. We aren't good people by nature. The Bible says that we are broken. The Bible says that even our greatest deeds are as filthy rags to God. And so what we need is an admittance. It's like Celebrate Recovery or AA, where you're, hi, I'm Corey, and I'm a deep sinner in need of God's grace. I'm not a good person. I want to be a good person, and I know I should be a good person. But that doesn't, all that can do in some ways is make me justify being better than the next guy, lowering God's standards, or comparing myself to an ill standard. Ephesians 2:1 said, we are all dead in our trespasses and sin. And that's the case for each of us. That's the starting point of walking well as a believer. And then you've got the blessed who are, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Does your sin break your heart? I don't mean is sin an inconvenience to you. Does sin actually make you sorrowful? I work with guys over the years, hundreds of guys in mentoring relationships. I'm often the one left crying in the conversation about their sin. I can't change their life when I'm the one crying about it. Does the world's brokenness bother you? Are you mad because people's sin is an inconvenience to you? Or are you deeply sorrowful because the world is so broken? When you look at the crowds of people, do you see frustration or ideologies, or do you see that there are hordes of souls who don't know God? That Christ saw them as being abused, disoriented, living in sin, lost, sheep without a shepherd. That's the heart God doesn't want us just to know he has. That's the heart God wants us to have. The problem with this is that there's a lot of protesting and a lot of anger and a lot of sorrow, but is it the right sorrow on the right things? Or is it a baby throwing a tantrum because they don't get what they want? Is it only a sense of sorrow because they've lost or they aren't enjoying what they thought their life should be based on their terms in their kingdom, or our terms in our kingdom, if I want to personalize it for us? What are we sad about? Like, what bothers us? What disrupts us? When Jesus was moved to compassion, moved by compassion, he helped those around him. He taught them. He entered in with them. He couldn't not do something about it. That's what real care is. That's what God demonstrated to us. When he saw our need, he entered into our need. Does it move us to a place where we take action? Then the next, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I thought meekness was weakness. Meekness is power. Under control. Not for your own sake. Meekness is a humility. It's not belittling yourself. It's understanding your position before God. It means that you don't have inherent worth because you give yourself worth. You have inherent worth because God gives that to you, and otherwise, you'd be nothing. But then his grace gives you that. And so our culture has given a false sense of humility. Part of how this happens in meekness is that the narrative of our hero in our age has changed. This is what's true of our culture right now. I see this every day. This is what I fight against on the college campuses, is that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, the heroic story was the people around you, they all virtuously believed in something good. And you would give your life, your fortune, you would give whatever it took in order for you to live for the collective good. You would give yourself up. You would do whatever you had to do in order to, the hero was the one who laid down their life for the other people. Well, Disney has helped us change that whole idea of the narrative of hero, where now the hero is about you abandoning every other idea around you, honoring those who are in your company, surrendering your life for the sake of another, and instead pursuing the longings of your heart. Right? The Little Mermaid. Right? You leave Dad because he set these rules. You don't believe those communal boundaries. You don't think that's true and good. You go do your own thing. You follow your heart. And then when you find the man and bring him back, then everyone's like, oh, we're sorry. We shouldn't have questioned. You were following your heart. We should have. The Bible says the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. The hero story, the hero narrative that Christ is talking about isn't one where we get what we want at whatever cost. It's that we lay our life down for the cost of others, for the sake of others. We see the perfect illustration of this in Philippians 2, one of my favorite verses. Jesus, although being in the very nature of God, didn't consider it something to be grasped. Right? Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just when you thought God was powerful because of his position, because of his authority, because of all that he could do, you see him take power to a whole new level by laying his life down for us, for you, and for me. That is powerful. There's an incredible power in that meekness. And then, the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Appetite determines direction. Our longings matter. They matter most because they show what we love, what we want, what we desire, what we're affectionate about. Since the beginning of time, humanity has validated from their own desire what is good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden wasn't about God saying, we'll be secret and keep things away from man because we don't want him to know. He wanted man to choose him as the author, as the source of knowledge of good and evil, not their appetite. Eve said, you know, I see that it's good to eat, good for knowledge. There was a desire that misled the beginning of time, and ever since then, it's the same problem. The man would put his sense of, humanity would put their sense of what is true and good and beautiful, the objectiveness of what is good, out of their own desire. Their longing wouldn't be to surrender to the sense of righteousness. Who carries righteousness? Who determines what is good? It's not you and I. God has determined that, and he's written on every man's heart, every person's heart, but he ultimately is the one who defines that. And so there's the distraction of desire that plagues the college campus, but not just the college campus, the world. And I'm talking about the college campus in general, but because the ideas of the college campus are always a projection of what's coming in the culture or where the culture is. Like I bought stock in Crocs because college students started wearing Crocs again. And I'm like, I know where it's going. Crocs are going to get popular again because we see at that sort of battleground of ideas where the culture is moving. And these are the things that are true of the college campus. And these are things that I know are very much or will be very much a part of the more holistic culture that we live in. But the distraction of desire is the opposite, the antithesis of what Christ calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we would ask, seek, knock, that we would desire, want, long for Christ above all other things, more so than our own understanding or our own comfort, our own wants and needs. So, in light of these things, so these are just four of what Jesus says the Beatitudes would look like. What is the response? What should be our response to the Sermon on the Mount? I would say that it's what Jesus brought to fruition in the very last phrases of his earthly life before he ascended into heaven, which was the Great Commission. He said, "All power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, go, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded them. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the day." Like, that's the charge. So that it wouldn't just be that we feel frustrated at where the culture is, but that we, not just in trying to change policies or ideas or politics or all the things, I'm not saying that those things aren't important at some level, but the primary thing that Jesus hits at is that you would embody the Beatitudes, that that's where transformation begins. This is the charge he gave to his disciples, to those who would carry the flag after him. He says, go make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. What has he commanded us to obey? To be these things, to live this way, to abandon what the world would say otherwise, and that it would look radical, and it would even be at the cost of being persecuted. That's not popular. I love what Luther said. He said, basically, the basics of what the gospel is about, of what Jesus' message is about, is that it would be that I am just one poor beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. That we need God. That we need, we should recognize our spiritual brokenness and lostness. That we would yield, we would be in a posture of prostration before God. Help us, O God. And so, to live out the Beatitudes, not just to do what we think God calls us to do, but to be, to long for, investigate. What are your actual desires? What do you enjoy? What do you love? What is driving the decisions of your life? And what are you viewing as progress? What do you think blessing really looks like? Because Jesus lays out a very different picture than what I think most of us inherently want to say, this is what God wants for me in blessing. And if you start living these out, I promise you, you will see an incredible awareness of where God is at work, and you will see a transformation in your own life that you didn't think possible, because this is the nature of how God works and fashions the people who are following him. I just want to show you real quickly. This guy, this isn't a real, someone made this. He doesn't have any real good pictures, so I just use this. He didn't actually commit arson at 909 Dudley Avenue. This is Robbie. Robbie is one of our leaders and crew. I just want to kind of bring together how I've seen the elements of the Sermon on the Mount working in the transformative process of people's lives. So Robbie was a junior. He befriended someone that was a part of crew. They invited him to come to one of the crew meetings. He was a very staunch, outspoken atheist. He came to some of the meetings. He thought we were really strange people, which we are, but partly too just because of where our values and beliefs landed. And so he kept coming back, to our surprise. Robbie came out of a deep history of depression and anxiety, even some suicidal issues. His life epitomized the not blessed life. He longed for an identity that he would understand his worth. He wanted to be loved. He wanted to find a sense of value and purpose in his life. And so as he got more and more involved, he just kind of sat at the periphery openly saying, I'm not a Christian, but I'm intrigued. And so he listened. And eventually one night he recognized how deeply he needed something outside of himself to be at work. He recognized the brokenness of his own life. He recognized that the only thing he had to offer God was his own need. And he placed his faith in Christ. I had a great conversation with him at a conference shortly after, and I challenged him. I said, Robbie, what you love and what you go after, that's where your life will lead. Will you go hard after Jesus? Will you strive for, will you Go after the discipline. Go as aggressive as you've been with all these other worldly things in your life, will you go after Christ with that same zeal? And he has. Now, it's funny because one of the guys I met with, his name's Christian, I challenged him to start meeting with Robbie for discipleship. And we were at, Christian and I were at Wendy's having some discipleship time, walking through some Bible things, and he got a text, and it's Robbie, and he started laughing. He's like, uh-oh, he sent that to the wrong person. And I was like, what's that? And so he turns his phone around, and Robbie had sent this text of, it's like this case of a 12-pack of alcoholic beverages, and he's like, yeah, just finish that off. And he had meant to send it to his other friend, Christian, but he sent it to this guy, Christian. And he hadn't really started his relationship with the Lord at this point. But I'm like, yeah, Christian, like, enter in with him, man. Like, he's hungry and thirsty for something. Get to the root of what he's longing for. Don't just go and tell him to show up at these meetings and do this Christian thing. Like, find out what he's really about. What does he believe? What does he love? What is he pursuing? And so, I mean, over time, Robbie's just been, he's just been hungry. He's just eating every resource, everything he can find in the Christian life. Just tearing through all kinds of stuff. He actually is enrolled in seminary now. He just graduated. He wants to go into full-time vocational ministry. He's one of five people in our ministry this year that graduated and wanted to go into full-time ministry. Robbie is a demonstration, not a perfect one. He's got his own problems. Of two things primarily, though, that I've seen in his life that I want to be true of my life, and I hope you want to be true of your life, that you're desperate for God, that you know that you don't have anything to offer God, and that we collectively can be humble enough to have the grace for one another out of that desperation, to want one another to grow, and that you wouldn't just have desperation for God, but that that would turn into a passion to want him. And that's what Robbie has. That's what Robbie has developed. I've seen him growing. He's working to commit every part of his life to Christ. He doesn't want there to be closed off closets and things where he's hiding a little bit of himself. He wants the fullness of who Christ is. He wants the blessed life. And Jesus said that the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I came that you might have life, life to its fullest. That's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus doesn't just want us to experience. That's what he wants us to take to the world and disciple others so that they would follow in the same way and make followers who make followers who make followers, and that the world would be a blessed place redeemed by Christ himself out of our need. So as we, my family and I, will be moving to Colombia on August the 16th, we'd appreciate your prayers. It's another big step for our family. We'll be going to Bogota, Colombia, not Columbia University, in South America. But hopefully, you know, as the ministry continues at WVU, you'll be praying for people like Robbie, but also that you be doing a self-evaluation, but that you also would be longing that these would be true for the culture abroad, all around. That you'd be praying that these virtues, that these beatitudes would be a part of the centrality of who you are. And that would be working a transformation in your own lives. And to God be the glory for that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that our need is the most precious thing we can give you. Lord, would we be humble, meek, poor in spirit? Would we long for you? Would we hunger and thirst for your righteousness? God, would we want that for the world? Lord, would we be discontent with anything less than the fullness of who you are. Through your power and your ability, God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.